Amen. Kent Madigan is my name. I'm one of the pastors here as well. I'm glad to be here with you this morning. Hard to believe it's Advent already. We're going to start into a series, an Advent Christmas series today, as was mentioned, and it's entitled, He Came So That We Could Come. And over the next several weeks, we're going to dive into various parts of the Christmas story and again recognize that Jesus has come to us. But he came to us, and it's such good news because now that God is here with us, we can come to him. And we're going to look at a variety of ways in which we can come to him, which is what we're going to do this morning. But before we get started, I invite you to bow with me for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day that we can gather in your name and celebrate who you are and what you've done. Thank you that you have drawn near to us, that we might draw near to you. Thank you that because of this season that we're celebrating, the sending of your Son, because of that reality and because of what he did and because of what he accomplished, those of us who are here today in Christ are beloved children of God. And I thank you so much for that truth. Father, I thank you for our church and our church family. I thank you for what you're doing in our midst. I thank you for the exciting things that are ahead of us. I thank you for the ways that we're being led. I thank you that we are being knit together continually as a church family in you, and we lift the needs of our family before you, thinking of Ron Reese today, who tomorrow will go into open heart surgery. We ask that you would go before him and protect him and look after him in Jesus' name. And Father, the others that are sick amongst us, we lift them to you as well and ask that you would provide a healing touch on them. And now, Holy Spirit, I ask for a fresh anointing from you to bring the words you've given me to bring. Sometimes in moments like these, I feel incredibly inadequate for the task at hand. And yet, I'm incredibly thankful that you are more than enough for me and for all of us here. So I pray that you would give me words to speak and give us hearts to understand that we might see your good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a new light today, and that we would leave different than the way we walked in. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to spend a few moments looking at Joseph, and I think we're going to see a few amazing things here. Is there any way to get those lights off? I don't know. Oh, it's still dark. Okay, anyway, that's good. I'm afraid of the reflection off my head. Like, it's not so much for me, but for you. Okay. Leave them on then. Anyway, we're going to start looking at God's Word, and I'm going to read again Matthew 1, 18, thank you, to 25. It says this, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." I want to start with what it says about Joseph back in verse 19, that Joseph was a righteous man. There's a real rich history behind this idea. The Hebrew word for a righteous man is the word tzaddik. And I'm indebted for a lot of what I want to talk about this morning to a New Testament scholar named Scott McKnight. Just give him some credit there. But Joseph was a Tzaddik, and in that day and age, that meant something. His reputation was tied up in this designation. This means that he was known for his uncompromising obedience to the law of Moses. He did not eat unclean foods. He did not mix with the wrong kinds of people. He didn't keep his carpentry shop open on the Sabbath to make a few extra bucks. He was a Tzaddik, a person with a reputation for doing right according to the Old Testament law. That was his identity. And everybody knew this about him. This was what he was known for. Nobody would have invited Joseph over to have a ham sandwich with tax collectors and prostitutes. Because he was a man known as a righteous man, and in that day, a Tzaddik would have declined any such invitation of unholy unrighteousness. That wasn't him. That wasn't what he was about. As a result, because he was known as a righteous man, he was what people wanted to be. Like a businessman in our day wants to be a CEO, an athlete wants to be an all-star. In that day, an Israelite wanted to be known as a righteous man because then you were admired and looked up to. It takes some doing to get there, some effort, some sacrifice. You wanted to be a Tzaddik because then you were known as somebody. And that was Joseph. But now, Joseph is a righteous guy with a big problem. The girl that he has promised to marry is going to have a baby, and whoever the father is, Joseph knows it's not him. Now, Nazareth is a small town, and as a general rule, word gets around in a small town. Gossip happens. I've lived most of my life in small towns, and if any of you have, you know what that is like. You can't get away with anything as a kid growing up in a small town. Somebody knows somebody who will tell your parents for sure. And in any small-knit community, this can happen, where people know what's going on in that community. At first, without a show of hands, if you're involved in a small community or you grew up in a small town, how many of you know something about somebody that you probably shouldn't know? Do I see that hand? No, I'm just kidding. Don't put your hand. But that's small town living. So here we have a righteous man and a pregnant fiance in a small village where it's the general rule that everybody knows everybody's business. Now, because we live on the other side of Christmas, we want to rush to the end of the story where everything turns out okay. But I want us to sit in the tension a little bit. Now, you might be tempted to think that Joseph was kind of slow spiritually and he should have figured out what was going on a lot sooner. Like being a righteous guy, he knew the scriptures well enough, that sort of thing. But as it turns out, you can do all the right things and still miss the point. If you dismiss Joseph as being spiritually inferior, you miss the whole point of what Joseph is learning, what we can learn from him. That there's some amazing stuff going on around Christmas besides how Jesus got here. You might miss out on how God is already beginning to redefine what it means to be a Tzaddik, what true righteousness is. And because of that, we're going to sit in Joseph's shoes for a while. Put yourself in his place for a moment. Your fiance is pregnant, and your whole reputation, your whole identity revolves around one thing, and that's your commitment to the Old Testament law. What the law says, you do, and everybody knows it. That's who you are. Yet the law has some very clear instructions about what to do to somebody in Mary's condition. There's a section in Deuteronomy 22 that covers marriage violation. If a woman who is pledged to be married is unfaithful, it says, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of the town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge this evil from among you. Now that seems extreme, but that is what it says. Maybe Joseph would think she'd been seduced by another man. In that case, according to the Old Testament law, they were both to be stoned, her and whoever this other guy was. There's another option laid out in Numbers 5. I won't take the time to read it, but it's a very strange passage. If a husband suspected his wife of unfaithfulness and she denied it, and she said she was innocent, he could take her to the priest, and the priest would have her drink what's called the water of bitterness. The text says in Numbers 5:27, if she's defiled herself, her abdomen will swell and her thigh waste away, and she shall become accursed among her people. That's Numbers 5. I don't know how many of you guys are doing your devotions in there. But the scripture was real clear. Joseph's reputation as a tzaddik was on the line, and everybody knew what he had to do, what he must do in order to maintain that reputation. All of his fellow righteous buddies would have told him that this sin must be publicly exposed and punished. But Joseph couldn't bring himself to do that. Can you feel the tension he's feeling? To further understand what's going on here, we have to take a look at the word being, that phrase that comes in front of the word righteous in this passage. It could be translated with a number of phrases, words like, or because, or although, or while, or by means of, or in order to a righteous man. Now Matthew 1:19 literally says, being righteous, Joseph being a righteous man, not wanting to make a public example of her. The question is, how do you translate that phrase, being righteous? You can translate it causally, because he was a righteous man. Some versions do that. Maybe yours does. The idea here would be, because he's righteous, he doesn't want to cause a ruckus. So he's dealing with this tension. Another New Testament scholar named Don Hagner says probably the best translation is this, although he was righteous. Although he was a tzaddik, a righteous man, he didn't want to cause a scandal in spite of the fact that he was righteous. Because in the old system, the way that people thought about righteousness, righteous would have demanded that she be exposed. Sinners needed to be excluded. Standards have to be maintained. In the old system, righteousness always separates itself from sin and sinners. And so a righteous man, somebody known like Joseph was known, would not have hesitated. And yet, Joseph hesitates. He couldn't bring himself to say the words, to go public. Even though he was a righteous man, he couldn't go there. He's wrestling with this. It doesn't take much imagination to know how Joseph must have agonized over this day after day. When the angel comes to Joseph, Joseph, of course, already knows that Mary is pregnant. So here's a question. How did he find out? Who told him that Mary was pregnant? Mary probably told him that she was pregnant. So put yourself in his place again. This is real life. You're engaged to a young girl, and your fiancé comes to you and says, I have some good news and some bad news. The bad news is I'm pregnant even though we're not married yet. The good news is I haven't been with anyone else. An angel came to me and said, Mary, full of grace, I'm going to have a miracle baby. All generations will call me blessed, except Protestants. It's going to be an amazing thing. I have conceived a child miraculously. I know it's never happened before, but it's happened. Now imagine how she must have protested to him about her innocence. And imagine Joseph's struggle. Most likely Mary is about a 13-year-old girl. New Testament scholars say most likely his father arranged the marriage. Joseph probably did not know her terribly well at this point. She seems to be sincere, but an angel, a virgin birth, no way. So he decides to divorce her quietly, the text says. A betrothal was a legal act in that day. So when it ended, it required an act of divorce. This was the best he could do. That way he could minimize her suffering, but still maintain his status as a righteous man. Then in verse 20, God sends a message to Joseph. Take a look at the text and see if you can figure out what the key word is in this verse. It says, after he had considered this, an angel appeared to him in a dream. What's the key word? I think it's after. Here's the question. Why did God make Joseph wait until after he had to think and struggle with all of this stuff? Why couldn't an angel come to him on the front end of all of this? Come to him ahead of time and explain everything that was going on and remove all of that anxiety? Is it possible that anxiety removal is not God's number one goal for Joseph? And maybe it's not his goal for you and me all the time either. Is it possible that in getting his world turned upside down and having to struggle between what he thought a righteous man ought to do and his longing to show compassion to this young girl, that maybe Joseph was being prepared by God to come to a whole new understanding of what righteousness really is? Is it possible that there's a ministry at disequilibrium that God is allowing to take place in Joseph's life so that he'll come to a whole new area of growth? And is it possible in your life, maybe right now, if you're confused or disoriented or uncertain about something, that maybe it's not because you've done something wrong, but maybe you're about to grow? Maybe what you need to do is just wait on God and keep trusting and praying and refuse to violate God's work in you. Refuse to get ahead of him. Trust that after the considering and after the wrestling that God's going to do something in your life that you don't even know about yet. And that's what happens here. The angel says, Joseph, don't be afraid. Now notice this. Joseph, don't be afraid, it says in verse 20, to take Mary home as your wife. Now why would Joseph be afraid to wed Mary? Of course, Joseph would be afraid of offending God and of violating the Old Testament law. But it's not just that. Joseph would be afraid of losing his reputation. He would be afraid of what everybody would think about him. Joseph knew all about his own doubts when Mary told him about the angel. And there's no way the people in his town are going to believe that an angel came to a poor couple in an obscure village and caused the conception of a child to be in the body of a teenage girl, a virgin teenage girl. There's no way. People reject that notion to this day. There's no way the people in that town are gonna accept this. And of course, people have been rejecting it even till now. I remember talking with a friend of mine, big guy. I refereed basketball with him back in the day, and I was sharing the gospel with him, and he goes, you know, the one thing I can't get over is there's no way I believe that virgin birth. I had Joseph and Mary, they were together. That's how Jesus got here. And so even to this day, people are rejecting this idea that a virgin could give birth. So Joseph knew nobody would get this. And he knew if he married her, his friends would never accept his account of what happened. He'd no longer be invited to their homes. He would no longer get their business. He would never again be admired and respected as a lover of the law. If he committed himself to this baby, to the one who would be known as Jesus, he would do so at enormous sacrifice. His whole reputation, the work of a lifetime, would be trashed. And so the angel says, don't be afraid. And it says Joseph does what the angel had commanded him. He does two things in verses 24 and 25. He took Mary home as his wife. That's a legal step. It meant he was publicly claiming her as his wife. Then it says he named the baby. And that too is a legal action. In the act of naming the child, Joseph is publicly adopting the child as his son. Legally, Joseph has now deliberately tied his destiny to the lives of two stained reputations. Do you understand Joseph has made a decision that will awe anyone who comprehends it? Now his days as being known with a reputation as a righteous man are over. Whatever the future has for him, it will not be the life of respectability. And I want to show you how fully Joseph risked everything on what God was doing. Tell me, how many brothers and sisters did Jesus have, and what were their names? Anybody, real quick? Yeah, I got it. We find the answer to this in Mark 6. Jesus had four brothers. They were named James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And his sisters were named Chloe, Kim, and Courtney. Just kidding, I made that up. The sister part, anyway, that's not true. We actually don't know how many sisters Jesus had. But in Mark 6:3, we're told the names of his brothers. It's a little hard to tell from the English translation, but here's the significance. Each of his brothers' names in the Greek version of the Hebrew is the Greek version of the Hebrew name for one of Israel's great patriarchs, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, and Simeon. Scholars say it may well be that Joseph and Mary gave their sons these names because they knew, because they trusted that through their son, Jesus, God is going to act one more time to renew his people. God is going to begin again the dream, which he just can't let go of, to set apart people for himself. That's what God is up to in the birth of this little baby. It may also be in Mark 6:3 that we see part of the price that Joseph paid when the people say about Jesus, "Isn't this the son of Mary?" Joseph is probably dead by now, but even if the father had died, a man in Israel was always referred to as the son of his father. To refer to the man as the son of only the mother could be, and often was in Aramaic, a harsh expression. For him to be referred to as the son of Mary would be something like a very crude English phrase where somebody will call someone the son of a, and then a real crude and insulting word for the mother. Mark 6:3 may well reflect that decades later, not just years, but decades later, in their little village, that Joseph's reputation still has not recovered from his marriage. And this week it was amazing for me to think about how after Joseph died, and the decades and centuries and millennia now to follow, millions of people would make sacrifices for the sake of this one called Jesus. Many would give up their status, their possessions, their convenience, many their freedom, and many their lives. Joseph, who would give up his identity and his reputation for Jesus, Joseph had not even seen him yet. And when I think about how Joseph, when he looked into people's eyes after he'd obeyed God, things were never the same. He was a walking scandal. They never looked at him with the same respect and adoration. But when he looked into the eyes of this child, Jesus, and he saw the love and adoration of a 2-year-old boy, a 3-year-old boy, he knew he found the better way. And I believe what he found in Jesus was far, far greater. I think maybe God decided that Jesus, who would be called the friend of sinners, should be raised in a family that knew firsthand what it was like to be regarded in the spiritually second-class category. Maybe part of why Jesus had such a heart for unrespectable people is that he was raised in a family by a father who sacrificed his respectability for his son. And maybe one of the reasons that Jesus had so much compassion for women who were walking scandals is that he knew what it meant to his mom that his father had stuck by her when she was a single and pregnant, and when all the righteous church folk would have said, "Take a walk, Joseph. Just leave her be." I think of how Jesus, as he was growing up, must have admired his dad's courage so much. Perhaps he saw in Joseph the result of courageously laying down his righteousness for a better way. And maybe God still calls people to be willing to die to reputation and status and comfort for the sake of love. And that's why we're here. That's why we seek to extend this kingdom that was launched by that little child and to remember at Christmas. And I want to ask right now for you to reflect for a moment on what this could look like for us. When Joseph made the decision to wed Mary, he thought it was the end of his reputation as a righteous man. But what if laying down your self-righteousness or other people's view of righteousness isn't actually a sacrifice? From our side, Joseph would never again be known as a righteous man. He gave up that reputation, but little did Joseph know that he was gaining a righteousness greater than himself that was far more valuable than how everybody else looked at him. In the old way of being a tzaddik, you had to show you were enough. You had to put on display that you were good enough, that your acts of right were enough, and you were always susceptible to being judged by others, always worried about losing your status like Joseph eventually did. Now, the truth is, we all have a sense, when we compare ourselves to others or even to ourselves, that we are not enough, that somehow we are inadequate on our own. We can try to hide that. We can try to fake that. We can do our best to try to avoid going into the dark corners of our own hearts. But when the rubber meets the road and we're left to examine ourselves, we always find ourselves wanting. And how devastatingly frustrating is that? In spite of best efforts, in spite of our striving, we will never feel like we have done enough, tried hard enough, or are enough, even in the context of the church. Joseph spent the rest of his life paying for the perceived sin of his youth. And my guess is he was a good guy after that. I mean, he was a good guy all the way through. They just didn't believe him. And it wasn't enough. He endured the scorn of everyone after that. But I believe he would tell you that it actually wasn't the point anyway. That what he was doing up until the time where he obeyed God and took Jesus on, that type of righteousness, that type of morality was never enough. Morality will never be enough. Being named among the good guys, the church folk, will never be enough. And this is the beauty of what is happening here. By laying down his self-derived moral righteousness, Joseph gains the only righteousness that matters. He can't make himself right with God, right with others. But Jesus came that all of Christ's rightness, all of Christ's holiness, all of his goodness could be given to and placed on Joseph. And that's what he's done for you and me. Jesus has come to us with all of his righteousness so we could come to him with all of our sin, all of our lacking, and all of our inadequacies. He became sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God. The best gift exchange ever. In yourself, you will never be enough, but in Jesus Christ, you are more than enough. When you are made right before God, when you accept his righteousness, you no longer need the approval of others. When you understand that as you come to Jesus, accept Jesus, repent of your self-righteousness as well as everyone else's idea of righteousness, you become an adopted, beloved child of God. And therefore you're able to handle the rejection of others because they don't find you to be enough. Your value, your heart isn't wrapped up in their thoughts of you. You are, who are found in Christ, one who is loved not because you've earned it and not because you deserve it, but because through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, his righteousness has been placed on you. And this is why I believe if Joseph were to be asked in later years, was it worth it? He would have unequivocally said, yes. Yes, it was worth it, because in gaining God's approval, I lost the appetite for all others' approval. And that was so incredibly freeing. I'm a son, a beloved son of God, and no one can take that away. I wonder if later in life, when Jesus makes such a bold statement, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven, if Jesus thought about Joseph, his dad on earth, like all of you who judged and scorned and made life difficult, you don't measure up either, and deep down you know it. But Joseph sacrificed self-righteousness for Jesus, and in doing so received the greater exceeding righteousness and the greater exceeding peace that comes in life as a result. There's no more striving to please somebody else. There's no more longing to be accepted by somebody else. There's no more pushing to get your value derived from somebody else, because as we all know, that is like a sinking ship in your soul. But when the truth of this good news, that because of Christ's righteousness being put on you, washes over you and over your soul, you are free. You are free because you know and accept and believe and understand that regardless of what anyone else thinks, if you are in Christ, you are a beloved, adopted, chosen, accepted child of God. And that's what matters most. So, church family, Jesus came so you could lay down your self-righteousness at his feet. Jesus came so you could come to him knowing that you aren't enough on your own. And Jesus came so you could come and receive the greater righteousness that is given to you through Christ himself. So let me ask you, are you working hard to be thought of as a righteous person amongst the people in here or out there? This Advent season, come back to Jesus. Find yourself in him. Hear the Father say to you, I love you. You are my child. My righteousness is put on you. All my holiness, all my rightness, all my goodness. That's what I see because of Jesus on you. So do not look for acceptance in the eyes of anyone else. Come to Jesus. Now, some of you are here today and you haven't been striving to be accepted by church people. You could care less. You aren't even real sure how you ended up here. Yet please hear this. You're striving too. You're trying to please someone. You're trying to be made right in someone else's eyes, even if it's your own. And the problem is they can never give you what you're looking for or longing for. Even in your own eyes, you find yourself wanting. So I call you, I encourage you, come to Jesus. Turn from doing life on your own terms. Turn from self-righteousness. He will make you right. Like Joseph, you will find the greater righteousness in Jesus. You will find freedom from trying to please anyone else because you know you are a dearly loved child of God. You are loved in him and no one else's opinion matters after that. And you are truly free. Jesus came so that we could lay down our ideas of righteousness and come to him for all he is, full righteousness given to us when we come to him. Are you here this morning and feeling that you aren't enough? Are you here this morning feeling like you haven't tried hard enough or that you're inadequate or that you don't measure up? Jesus came so you could come. Come to Jesus. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. And they're going to play a few songs and worship as we continue. I'm going to pray for us now. But you know what? If you're sitting here and you go, I need to come, then don't leave. Don't go. Come. Come to Jesus. Come meet him here in this place. If there's elders or other pastors, they'll be here. They'll pray with you. If you want to pray with another person in the congregation, pray with them. But if you need to lay down that whole feeling of I don't measure up and your righteousness doesn't count, you're right, your righteousness isn't enough, but his righteousness is. We celebrate this Christmas season that Jesus came, so come to him. During the playing of this song, during the playing of the next song, don't hesitate, just come. Father, we thank you for the gift of your righteousness put on us. The gift of your goodness put on us. And when we understand that, when we have the truth, when we have the reality that because of Jesus Christ, we are made to be sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God of the universe. Oh God, we can lay down all of that other striving. We can lay down all of that other stuff because you've put your righteousness on us. Thank you for coming. Thank you for living the life we were supposed to live and for dying the death we were supposed to die. And thank you for conquering that on our behalf so that we could have full, free life in you. In Jesus' name, amen.